The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So pleased to have Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old with us today. Privileged to get acquainted with him as he and his family have been worshiping down at 10th Presbyterian Church this past year. He lives up in the Trenton area. He's been connected with the Center for Theological Inquiry in Princeton and has a specialty in the history of worship. Several of his books, I'm not sure we have all of them in our library, but The Patristic Roots of Reformed Worship was published in 1975, Praying with the Bible in 1980, Worship that is Reformed According to the Word of God. I found this to be a very helpful book. It was published in 1984. The Shaping of the Reformed Baptismal Rite in the 16th Century in 1992. And now, most recently, the publication date is also 1992, I guess, Themes and Variations for a Christian Doxology, Some Thoughts on the Theology of Worship. These were lectures given at Dubuque Seminary in Iowa, which tells us that he's not unfamiliar with this type of audience. So real glad to have you here. And Dr. Old tells me that his material is divided into four parts, and he'll be able to take questions at the end of each of those parts. So I've told him that not to worry when the bell rings. We'll take a break somewhere in the middle when it's convenient. But we're so glad to have you here. Hope you'll feel free to use the time as you see fit.
Thank you, Dean Barker. I'm delighted for this invitation. I speak to you as a pastor, not as a professor of theology. I've never been a professor of theology. My entire professional experience has been as a pastor for 20 years, mostly of small, dying churches, which with a lot... the Presbyterian executive would never let me have anything that was more than 200 members and was more than a year away from extinction. But I'm very much aware of the fact that when you go out to take churches or to be on the staff of larger churches, that one of the biggest problems that will face you is, what are we going to do about worship today? People's ideas on the subject are going like that, rapidly. The Book of Common Worship, 1993 edition, was published with all the official support it could muster by the Fathers and Brethren in Louisville. And as one wag said to me, it can best be described as the liturgical reforms of the Second Vatican Council made easy for Protestants. And then there is the approach to worship presented to us by Willow Grove, with the assurance that if you'll just package worship like we've learned from television and modern communication theory, the church will grow. And then there's Bob Weber, who tries to combine both extremes together as sort of Maud approach to the high church movement. And he urges evangelicals to hit the road to Canterbury. And then there are all these wonderful sounds that are coming from contemporary Christian music. And this, of course, will be the biggest problem in a congregation. Are we going to sing the traditional hymns, or are we going to sing contemporary Christian? And this is the sort of thing, you know, that splits churches and sends pastors packing, unfortunately. And finally, we have the charismatic churches. And they're really packing them in. They have a whole different set of liturgical traditions. And they would lead us in a very different way. So, what are we going to do about this? It has become a very big problem, and you will soon have to make decisions on this subject. It was back in 1959, before the 60s had started, that I became pastor of Penningtonville Presbyterian Church in Acklen, Pennsylvania, which is about another, it's about 20 minutes on the other side of Coatesville. As I used to say, it's after the main line starts to go downhill. But those are the happiest years of my life. I was out there for 5 years. And on summer Sundays, you know, they'd open the windows and the stained glass would not keep the view from coming in. And from the pulpit, I could look out and I could see the cornfields and the cows. And I often said that in my congregation there were more cows than Christians, but I loved it out there. But I found that everyone expected that for the first half hour of church service they would doze. That was the opening exercises. And then get down to real business and there would be a sermon. And then they'd stand around, and it better not be too long, because they were going to stand around for an hour afterwards and talk after church. And that allowed you half an hour for opening exercises, a half an hour for sermon, and an hour for coffee break. I was determined that I was going to make the worship of the church from invocation to benediction something of significance to the congregation. I'd always been sort of bothered by the fact that when I went to church, prayer became a time for holy mind wandering. And I could tell you how many panes were in each of the windows, each of the stained glass windows in the church. I wanted to do something about it, and as I began to think about this, I spent a great deal of time studying the worship of the ancient church, the worship of the Reformed Church in the 16th century, and worship as we find it in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so most of the material that I have to present to you today comes from my own research that I was doing as a pastor, trying to figure out how to make worship as significant to my congregation as it obviously was to the average Pierre and Marie, who went to St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva at the time that John Calvin was pastor. That was my problem. That's what I wanted to do. So I'm not talking just about the history of the 16th century. I'm talking about what it can say to us in the contemporary problems of the church. What are the central features of Reformed worship, of classical Reformed worship, as it was experienced in the first generation of the Reformation, which have value today? with illustrations from the pastorates of Scotty Old. I want to talk about first, preaching. Number two, baptism. Number three, the prayers. And number four, the communion. And I thought after each of those four subjects, we'd have time for questions. I want to make two remarks about how I found one has to approach the worship of the first generation of Reformed churches. In the first place, there was a North German Reformation and a South German Reformation, and the two were very different. There's a North German, that is Luther, Wittenberg, the Saxons, and then there's the South Germans, the High Rhenish Reformers, the Swiss, the French, Geneva, Alsace. And the difference is caused by the fact that for a long time, that is, for two or three generations, the South German Reformation had been trying to figure out how to reform the worship of the church. It was a scandal. And everyone admitted it. What they'd finally gotten to was that at the altar, the priest said his devotions with his back to the congregation. And in the pew, so to speak, the average member of the church had a prayer book. And in that prayer book, they read different prayers and had different devotions from what the priest was doing at the altar. What the priest was doing at the altar was under his breath. No one could hear it. And besides, if one could have heard it, it was in Latin anyhow. The worship of the average congregation was a scandal in that day because it seemed to be magic. And as Europe was coming out of the Middle Ages, there was nothing that turned them off more than seemingly magical devotions, etc. If anything concerned the bright young pastors of South Germany and Switzerland, it was, how are we going to reform the worship of the church so that people pay some attention to it? It was exactly the problem that I had when I started out in Acklen, Pennsylvania, and exactly the problem you're going to have in a few years when you start your ministry in local churches. What can we do that people will take seriously? The South German Reformation was asking practical pastoral questions. Their interest in the reform of worship was not a theoretical interest, that is, a theological concern, and it was not a matter of how do we develop a worship that responds to what we have developed as theology. It was much more of a pastoral concern. How do we reform the worship so that we can bring the Word of God to the people of God? How can we celebrate the sacraments so that they are indeed a means of grace? And while Lutherans tend to think of liturgical questions as adiaphora, that is, things that are indifferent, you can do them any way that works. The South German Reformation was much more concerned with worship as a pastoral problem. And that's one of the big differences between the Lutheran Reformation and the South German Reformation. Then there's another difference. It may be all right when studying Lutheran worship to figure out, well, what did Luther really mean? That's all right, given the way the Lutheran Reformation developed. But you could never do that for the South Reformation. what did Calvin really mean? It wasn't really Calvin who shaped the first generation of Reformed worship. You see, the conciliarist movement, which was so strong at the end of the Middle Ages, which believed that the church ought to be reformed by a council rather than by an individual, by a pope. The conciliarist movement was very strong in cities like Basel and Constance. In fact, two of the ecumenical councils of the 15th century had taken place in those cities where one was particularly devoted to the conciliarist movement. So that Strasbourg, Basel, Constance, and Zurich developed their liturgical reforms in a conciliarist manner. It wasn't just what Zwingli thought or just what Calvin thought. It was that Zwingli and Oecolampadius and Bucer and Ambrosius Blaher in Constance and then later Calvin, he was younger of course, it was as these pastors thought about reforming the church, over a period of some 20 years, they began to develop a distinct approach to worship. So, I'm not going to just start out by talking, well, what did Calvin have to say about worship? That would be completely untrue to the nature of the Reformed Church, which has always been strongly conciliarist. So, these are two things, two basic principles that I would want to put before you when looking at Reformed worship. First, that the Reformed Reformation had a major concern for worship being pastoral. And second, that the reform of worship was of a conciliarist nature. Now let me say something about preaching. The first reform that was made in the South German churches, Swiss churches, French churches, was a reform of preaching. For a long time before, preaching had dropped out of the Mass. And when the great preaching orders arose in the Middle Ages, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, rarely did they preach in the service of worship itself. What they might have done was to have said the Mass first, and when they finished it, then they gave a sermon. This is a honorable medieval tradition observed carefully by most American Protestant churches. You get the worship service done, and then you have a sermon. People loved preaching the end of the Middle Ages, and whatever it may have been in Wittenberg, there's one thing clear. People flocked to sermons immediately before the Reformation, and they had for centuries. It was very popular for a guild, the shoemakers, or the gardeners, or the city council, or even a prince, or a wealthy citizen, to endow a pulpit. And these endowed pulpits were to be found all over the Rhineland, all over South Germany. They would very often, this preaching was very often done on Sunday afternoon. It might have been done Sunday morning after Mass. Very regularly, it was done every morning after morning prayers. Now, one of these endowed preachers, who had no liturgical responsibilities whatsoever, just simply he came in and preached a sermon. He might have said a prayer beforehand, he might have said a prayer afterwards. But essentially, he was paid to come and preach. And he was usually a doctor of theology or someone who had a very fine education. One of these was Ulrich Zwingli. He was one of the bright young Christian humanist scholars of the day. And he was given the endowed pulpit in the town church in Zurich. He was hired by the city council. He was not appointed by a church authority. And if it hadn't been for this fact, the Reformation could never have gotten off ground. But, the city council had taken over that responsibility from the church years before because the church politics was so strong that it was always somebody's nephew who got the position, and that didn't make for good preaching. So the city council decided to endow these pulpits so that they could get really good preachers, and it was they who decided who was a good preacher and who wasn't. And in January of 1519, that is just a little bit more than a year after Luther put his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Zwingli began his ministry as endowed preacher of the big church, the Grossmünster, in Zurich. And he began a very unusual thing. He took the Gospel of Matthew and preached through it for a whole year, going through the Gospel chapter by chapter, verse by verse, doing expository preaching. Well, by Easter time, it became clear that every man, woman, and child that could walk got to the Grossmünster 5 days a week to listen to Zwingli preach through the Gospel of Matthew. It was a tremendous success. However, there were, of course, always when you do something as a pastor that's a success, just hold your breath, because a few minutes later there are going to be some people who are going to be against it. That just always happens. Just when something's a rousing success, then hold on tight. In Trenton, we started a street ministry. Now, First Presbyterian Church in Trenton used to be a big church. It's now gotten down to 100 members. And we started this street ministry, and it got to the place where we were getting 200 people into church on Sunday morning. But 3/4 of them were street people. Anyone would think, we're beginning to fill the church up. What a success. But as I said to our young student assistant and to the young pastor, watch out. It's going to come. Well, it did. There were some people who didn't like street people in church. They didn't care how many church people, how much the church got filled up. They didn't like it. And sure enough, a big explosion came when it got to the place where the street people outnumbered the regular congregation. But anyhow, the same thing happened to Zwingli. The city council said, well, what is this? This has never been done before. You're supposed to follow the lectionary. And every Sunday and every feast day and every saint's day has a prescribed passage of scripture, and that's what you're supposed to preach on. And Zwingli said, well, look, you read the sermons of John Chrysostom, and you'll find that he went through one book of the Bible after another and did expository preaching, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You look at Augustine's sermons on the Gospel of John, 150 sermons about, which do the same thing. Now, that must be an old, well-established custom at some time in the church. Well, Zwingli was right, of course. And he was so delighted about his success at this, that he began to write to some of his friends. And those, at the time of the Reformation, letter writing was a polished social art. And you had lots of friends to whom you wrote regularly. And you wrote these letters in high Latin style. And it showed your degree of culture by how well you could write a letter. And so they loved letter writing. And Zwingli wrote to his friend, the Wolfgang Capito, who was endowed preacher in Basel, and wrote to his friend John Oecolampadius, who was endowed preacher in Augsburg, and said, I tried this and it worked magnificently. Well, you know what happens? They tried it too. And within a year or two, most of the cities in South Germany had these endowed preachers preaching a lectio continua through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, do you know that term, lectio continua? It means, essentially, that you take a book of the Bible and preach through it in order. You might go slowly, as Dr. Boyce does down at 10th Church, or you might go rapidly, and as I did in my first experience out in Acklen. I preached through the Gospel of John in 12 sermons. another time in my second church, I took something like 75 sermons. But the idea of a lectio continua is a continual reading. You begin reading each day where you left off the day before. This, of course, was the system that was used in the synagogue in the time of Jesus. So this became a very successful preaching reform. It taught the congregation a good deal about the Bible. But more importantly, much more importantly, and this I say particularly to you, it taught the preacher a good deal of Bible. There's nothing that will teach you more Bible than you're figuring out, how am I going to get a sermon out of the 10th chapter of John? I wonder if someone would read for us Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Let me make a remark here and give you time to find it. One of the things I discovered many years ago in my research on the origins of Reformed worship was that a year before Zwingli started his job in Zurich, he was presented with 5 volumes of the sermons of John Chrysostom by the great Basel publisher Johann Froben. And the first of those 5 volumes is 90 sermons of John Chrysostom on the Gospel of Matthew, preaching through on the Lectio Continua, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In other words, anyone who preaches, does expository preaching, knows that a key to doing that is having some good commentaries. And you see, Zwingli was using John Chrysostom as his commentary. Now, the tip-off is that after that first successful year, Zwingli said, all right, now I'll preach through the Gospel of John. Strangely enough, the second volume of Johann Froben's edition of the sermons of John Chrysostom is, I think, 89 sermons on the Gospel of John. Well, the next year, Zwingli preached through Hebrews. Strange. even more strange was that he preached through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Strange. The third volume of Froben's edition of John Chrysostom is just exactly those books of the Bible. It was clear that Zwingli was following the tradition of John Chrysostom on preaching the Lectio Continua. Now, may I have Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 12?
When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate and told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women, and all were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform, built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Shemaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and on his left were Pidiah, Mishael, Makijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him before he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akum, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Keletah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, instructed the people in the law, which while the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law. Nehemiah said, Go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them.
Thank you. One of the interesting things about the South German reformers was that they'd all studied Hebrew. This was the age in which biblical Hebrew was rediscovered, and they spent a great deal of time reading rabbinical literature. And they discovered that, as the rabbis understood it, this event at the Watergate was the beginning of the systematic reading through of the law as a regular part of worship. They studied that very carefully. And it's very clear when one reads this that the reading of the law and the explaining of the law is an act of worship. It tells how the elders, those names that you did so well going through quickly, that I didn't think about that. That was a terrible thing to pull on someone else. that the elders were on the right side and on the left side. In other words, it was a public event. Just as when at the Republican convention or the Democratic convention, they are very careful about who's on the platform. So this that made it a solemn public event. The leaders of the community were there to witness and support what was going on. And so here you had the elders of Israel recognizing the solemnity of this occasion. And the law was brought out and lifted up, and there was prayer, and people bowed down and said, Amen, Amen. In other words, it was an event of worship. It wasn't just teaching. Now, at great length, I have gone into the theology of worship here. And I've spoken of the wisdom theology, biblical wisdom theology. And a theology of worship needs to be aware of the tremendous importance of this uniquely biblical approach to worship, that the reading of God's Word honors God. When we read and recount the mighty acts of God and explain them and make it clear to the congregation of God's people what God has done for our salvation, then God is glorified. Whenever we witness to God, we honor Him. Whenever we proclaim His Word, we glorify Him. Now, I have a chapter here on the wisdom doxology. That is the wisdom understanding of the theology of worship. And I think that this is one of the important things to realize about Reformed worship. And that is that we understand the reading and preaching of Scripture as worship in its very highest. You will find in the modern high church movement, they don't really think of preaching as worship. They think of it as some sort of pep talk that gets you ready to worship. Sacraments and prayer, that's worship. But preaching, well, it's okay if you want to have it, but what's really important is ceremonial prayer, praise, and sacraments. I have read with great interest Peter Craigie, Bernard Lofink, and Dwayne Christensen on the new approach to the book of Deuteronomy. They propose that Deuteronomy was produced with the intention of being read as sacred scripture in worship. And I think this is very convincing from the standpoint of the history of worship. It certainly explains very easily how it was that the reading and preaching of Scripture was so essential to biblical to the biblical understanding of worship. Now, there were people who were terribly concerned, but what are you going to do? I mean, certainly you aren't going to just preach through Matthew during Lent, are you? I mean, certainly you aren't going to just preach through Matthew during Advent. I mean, Advent's a different subject, you know. Well, of course, there's no question about it that the reading of Scripture in course, Lectio Continua, does not, you really can't do if you're doing the Christian year. And as a matter of fact, the Reformers were very much opposed to what today we call the Christian year. And one of the main reasons was that they put the emphasis on the penitential seasons of the year. Today, the issue is, are you keeping Lent? Are you getting out your Advent candles? And to follow the Christian year today is to, first above all, is to keep Lent and Advent. Well, why is it that the penitential seasons of the year are at the heart of the Christian calendar? It's simply because the Christian calendar developed quite late. It was really around the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries. And what the Reformers objected to with the lectionary and with the Christian year was that it imposed a definite theological straitjacket on the interpretation of Scripture. Why is it that the third chapter of Isaiah should always be read during Advent? Doesn't that give it a very definite cast? Why is it the 53rd chapter of Isaiah should always be read the Sunday before Easter? Aren't there other ways to look at it rather than in terms of the penitential, the devotional life? And if you've got three passages of Scripture, an Old Testament lesson, a gospel, and an epistle, and you're supposed to make them all into one sermon, that presupposes a very definite interpretation of that passage. And the Reformers saw to it, recognized that there was, I mean, even Luther said, that whoever came up with the epistles for the lectionary was an obvious friend of works righteousness. And that's very true. I have always made a point of preaching the very different passages at the time of Christmas or at the time of Easter than those that I have preached before. They also knew that originally the synagogue had started out by reading through the law, and they read a certain passage every Sabbath. They started off the next Sabbath where they left off before, but they didn't work it out so that it always fit into a 2-year pattern or a 3-year pattern or a 1-year pattern. Every synagogue would be somewhere else in the cycle. It was not all that neat and clear cut. Another very interesting thing about the preaching of the Reformation was that when it got going, you had in a city a number of preachers who were preaching different books at different churches at different times of the year. For instance, in Strasbourg, about 1530, you would have Matthew Tell preaching through the Gospels at the cathedral at the 11 o'clock service. Hedio, however, would be preaching through the Epistle to the Hebrews at the 8 o'clock morning service. And the afternoon service was being taken by Bucer, and he was going through the Pauline epistles. Then at Old St. Peter's, another preacher would be preaching through the Psalms. And on Sunday afternoon, the great Wolfgang Capito, who was unusual, one of the great reformers, you never hear anything about him, but he had a doctorate in law, a doctorate in medicine, and a doctorate in theology. He was supposed to know everything. But he was the first Christian to produce a Hebrew grammar. And he preached through the book of Isaiah on the Hebrew text. And that was the first time that had been done in a long, long time. And of course, new things came out. It was very exciting. But everyone knew that Dr. Capito was a little bit hard to understand. And so he preached on Sunday afternoon at St. Thomas, which is where all the theology students lived. And so they had it sort of graded for different levels of intensity for different elements in the congregation at different places. And you know, it's all the world like what you find at 10th Church now. One time this summer, Dr. Sachs was preaching through Deuteronomy Sunday evening, and Ken Larder was preaching through Philippians at the 11 o'clock service on Sunday morning, and Marion Clark was preaching through Isaiah at the 9:30 service. Well, we never go because of our children are so young. We never go on Sunday night. But, you know, in the course of Sunday morning, I got two excellent sermons from a very different way of handling Scripture and treating passages of Scripture very differently. I think there was something beautiful about these cities where you had a college of pastors. You could provide a tremendous variety. And they used to say in Geneva, you know, that was one of the interesting things. You'd have Guillaume Fahel, and he would rant and rave and really make sinners repent. And then there was Calvin. He would explain the Scriptures. And then there was Viret, and he was very loving, and he always talked about the spiritual life. And so you really got quite a bit of variety because you have these different preachers. It has been my practice every year to preach on a major section of one of the Gospels, on a New Testament epistle, and on a book from the Old Testament, so that I would do every year at least 3 series of Sunday morning services on preaching the Lectio Continua, giving variety to the congregation. I found that my congregation usually received a little bit better if I limited myself to maybe 12 sermons on a particular book. I did Jeremiah in 12 sermons, for instance. On the other hand, just after Brevard Child's commentary on Exodus came out, the Christian interpretation of Exodus, I was so excited, and I got it the beginning of the summer, and I preached from Pentecost to Thanksgiving Day. I think it was 25 sermons going through Exodus and the Christian interpretation of Exodus. And I was very excited about it, and got to the place that by the end of it, I had at least three people of Jewish background coming regularly to Faith Church because they found it so interesting. But I will very often do a Christmas series, take the prologue to the Gospel of John, do six sermons around the Christmas period. One time, starting Easter Sunday, I preached on the resurrection narratives from John 20 to 21, from Easter to Pentecost. One time I did Isaiah 53 for 12 Sundays working up to Easter. So that if you are a single preacher in the congregation and you have to do all the preaching, this is a way of bringing variety in to preaching the Lectio Continua. Now, when is that bell going to ring?
Take a break, 5 minute break.
Why don't we take a 5 minute break? Yeah.
Back for the remaining hour.
Right. Wait. Ask me three questions, and then we'll go out and I'll answer when I get back. Yes.
Are you objecting so much, or do you feel like reformers were objecting on this calendar year to the set use of set scripture for certain seasons, more so than the actual general flow of the calendar? Because you yourself are saying I preach these based on the church calendar.
Yeah. Okay, that's a good question. Let's have a second.
Are you warning that the reformers were objecting more towards the set use of set scripture for certain seasons, or were they objecting more fundamentally to the church calendar itself?
Well, it's both and.
Because you yourself are basically preaching a church calendar.
You see, what I have been doing is that I put an emphasis on Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And I do the Lectio Continua between those different seasons. I usually make them the poles of my Lectio Continua. However, I'm emphasizing Christmas, Easter, bang, 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 and Pentecost. Christmas, one bang, maybe two bangs. Easter, three bangs. Pentecost, one bang. Rather than Lent or Advent. A lot of the objection to the liturgical calendar was the way it was made up. And certainly one of the big objections was to the prominence of saints' days and saints who were not really historical. That was, of course, one of the big problems. But it's sort of strange in the high Middle Ages to look over the list of sermons that would be preached, and it was sort of strange to find out what the emphasis was on. They were just too busy on Easter Day to get around proclaiming the resurrection. They had all these baptisms to do. And they had all these other ceremonies that were traditional for Easter that you couldn't get around to doing. I mean, sort of like Christmas, you know. When is the choir going to have a program? It's got to have the choir program. It's got to be the Sunday before Christmas. Well, now, the preacher isn't going to be so inconsiderate as to take 20 minutes for a sermon when the choir is going to have its Christmas program, right? An awful lot of the objection was to what was emphasized. You might have two sermons in a great preacher like Peter Abelard, for instance. You might have two sermons for the Feast of the Annunciation, or two sermons for the Dormition of the Virgin. and no sermon for Easter. And the liturgical calendar had gotten to the place where it was making a lopsided interpretation of the central events of the Christian faith. I think it's very important to treat the penitential nature of the Christian life, but one should do it in such a way that it does not cast into shadow the weekly celebration of the resurrection. It is, after all, the Lord's Day is the fundamental terminus of any Christian calendar, not Easter and not Christmas. And so one of the Reformers' primary concerns was to recover the Lord's Day and have it primarily a feast day. And as I have put somewhat maliciously, no Reformed service of worship should even think of draping Sunday in purple. And if purple is supposed to be the color of penance, you don't drape the church in purple on the Lord's Day. Have any more questions?
Yes. In the order of worship, was preaching still generally towards the end of the service, or was there a response from the congregation, such as offerings?
This is one of the big differences between the Continental Reformation and the British Reformation. It was really Bucer who got the sermon back into the service of worship. And there were prayers of confession and supplication before the reading of the Scriptures and the preaching of the Scriptures. And there were prayers of intercession at some length, and I'll talk about this in just a minute, after the sermon. And then as you left, you put a collection in a box at the door. So that, yes, it was more in the middle of the service. The Westminster Directory, unfortunately, never got over the medieval habit of having morning prayer followed by a sermon. That's what you have in the English, in the Anglican prayer book, and that's what you have in the Westminster Directory, unfortunately. It's one of the hardest things to change when you're a pastor. I'll tell you how I did it. I mean, you're always allowed to have a prayer after the sermon. I mean, sort of in the pulpit as the minister's private devotion, you know. It's just that I got to the place over a few years where I expanded it and explained to the congregation what I was doing. That it was after the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Scripture, after we had opened up the Word, that then we saw the needs about which we needed to pray. Our preaching instructed our prayer. And therefore, I gave a great deal of emphasis to prayers of intercession at this point. And I listed in the order of service prayers for the church, prayers for the leaders of the church, prayers for all peoples after 1 Corinthians 2, prayers for the civil authority, prayers for those in need. But I just developed this slowly to the place where that prayer after the sermon is a vestigial organ today. It used to be a big thing in Reformed worship, but it gradually lost its importance. But I simply got it exercising again and made it less vestigial and more essential. And you have to be very, very careful about going into a church as a young pastor and trying to change anything in the order of service. I mean, just that's the best way to get into trouble there is. But yes.
Well, just a comment on that. We've been using Calvin's order of prayers.
Yes.
So
basic structural model for our Wednesday morning worship here,
mm-hmm.
with the extensive prayer and singing after the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
But I find that as students discover what we're doing, it's a new idea to them because they haven't experienced it in the church that way.
I'm sorry? I didn't get that.
As students discover what we're doing, it's a new idea because they haven't discovered it in the church.
Right. Well, I, particularly in my second church, since we were right next to the campus of Purdue University, I had a lot of young men who were going to go on to seminary. And I used to give them the responsibility of leading prayers and reading the scripture lessons. And there was one of them who would have the responsibility of listening very carefully to the sermon and then taking that schema of prayers for the church, prayers for the leaders of the church, and so on, prayers for the civil authority, going through that in light of what had been opened up in the sermon. Of course, sometimes there wasn't anything, but sometimes they did a beautiful job of it. And I think that is one of the things that very often people will talk about Reformed worship in terms of the balance between pulpit and table, between word and sacrament. But it's just as important to talk about Reformed worship in terms of the relationship between word and prayer. And I think this is an extremely important thing, and I... Let me say more about this when I get to the part about prayer. Let me talk about baptism now, and I'll try to catch up on time. If the first liturgical reform that was made in the early Reformed churches was preaching, the second one was baptism. Very practical reason for this. Baptisms were held on Sunday afternoon. They were usually to a small congregation of relatives. You couldn't get in quite as much trouble. Besides, you could always have the expedient of there were some people who liked doing it the old-fashioned way, and, well, okay, you could do it the old-fashioned way for people who were really sticky about it. But there are also some people who like to do the newest thing, and so you could do it in German, without all the exorcisms and all that kind of stuff for people who appreciated that. And so baptism became the second thing that one could most easily reform without causing too big of a stink. And so this was indeed... The funny thing was that when they translated the baptismal service into German, they began to say, "Oh, good heavens. This is awful." 9 times that child was exorcised before finally one got around to baptizing the child. It was a long series of exorcisms culminated by a baptism. And some of those texts were sort of hard to explain. It was all right in the church in which all around you had gargoyles peering out from the pillars and the spires. And you've seen these beautiful medieval churches with their gargoyles and so on. The devil was very real to them. And therefore, exorcising that child was perhaps more important than bringing the child into the kingdom. I realize I'm being jocular about things, but... you know, that was the problem. And the Roman Catholics had exactly the same problem when they translated the Mass into English. When they translated the Mass into English, some of those prayers in the canon were sort of, oh, dear. And people began to figure they could do better. And that's just exactly what they did. As soon as they translated it, they had to change the text. And so, while for the first year, the reform of baptism was simply a matter of translating it, within a year, they began to rewrite it. Now, I have gone into this at great length here, and so I won't say too much about it now. But basically, what the Reformers did was to recognize that there are four essential parts to the baptismal service. First is the washing with the water and the word, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The second thing they were very much interested in doing was introducing catechetical instruction. They got from Matthew 28 the idea that it was important to preach repentance and to baptize.